Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles there, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a very unusual text. No other text like it in all of scripture. And we'll be looking at this passage today, verses 6 to 12. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of 2 Thessalonians. So you follow along as I read, starting at verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. May God add his blessing to the reading of that inspired text, unusual text, and the exposition of it to follow. I think it's fitting, in light of the fact that we are seeing the dirt moved and the area being excavated out there, to dedicate this to the Lord, and that primarily is going to be the focus of this pastoral prayer. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Our Father, what a great God you are. What a glorious God you are. What a gracious God you are. Early this morning, those stars and galaxies displayed your greatness. And we gather together today because of just how great you are. We gather to worship you, to praise you, to exalt you as being the great God. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a sacrifice he made for us. What a gift you've given to us. And we thank you for all that he did for us and all that he means to us. We thank you so much for the salvific work that he accomplished on that cross that gives us eternal salvation. And we thank you that you've given us your precious word so that we can know you and we can live a life in a way that reflects you. And we thank you so much that you've established the church. We do praise you for all true churches around the world today that are teaching your word. We pray that you would allow them to be impacting and fruitful. And we thank you for Texas Corners Bible Church, and we thank you for the people who are part of this church. Each person is unique and needed in this family, and we thank you for this congregation that voted to build a new sanctuary, and we pray your blessing on this project. We pray that it will create a God-honoring excitement among your people. We thank you for the building fund and how it's grown. And our desire is that this sanctuary would testify of your glory and your greatness and be a statement for your precious word and for sacred, reverent worship. So on this Lord's Day, we want to commit this building program to you. We're grateful that we're able to undertake this project. We're thankful that we can help provide employment and income for a variety of people in the Kalamazoo area who will work on this project. We ask that you give us warm weather so that we will not incur extra expense. We ask that you would keep all of the people safe who are working on this. We pray that you would supply all that we need to complete the project in a way that truly does reflect the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would acknowledge that there have been many times in our lives when we have failed you, but there's never been a time when you failed us. So we ask that you would show yourself strong as we move forward. We pray that we would do all that we can humanly do, but trust you for what we cannot do. Bless every person who's affiliated with this ministry. Bless every person who supports it, who prays for it, who gives to it, so that we may complete this project. And we pray that along the way, many new people will come into this fellowship. We pray that you would save people, sanctify people, and excite them about your precious word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Back in the first part of 2011, Harold Camping, the owner of Family Life Radio, made a bizarre prediction that swept through the world. He predicted that Jesus Christ would return on May 21, 2011. Well, May 21 came and went, so he changed the date to a day in October 2011. And October 2011 came and went, and Harold Camping proved his interpretation of the Bible could not be trusted. The problem is, many people believed him. For example, 30 people from New York quit their jobs. They purchased a cruise to go to the Bermuda Island and wait for the day. They purchased colored T-shirts, and then they held up signs walking around Bermuda saying that the end of the world would be on May 21. Lots of people ended up believing him and quitting jobs, selling possessions, putting up billboard signs announcing the end of the world, and some people actually died trying to relocate. One man who did that decided to call Harold Camping on the radio when he was actually on his radio program the following week, and here's what he said, and it's recorded. "You are pathetic, you know. I wasted all of my money because of you. I was putting all of my money and hopes on you. Do you understand? I wish I could see you face to face. I would smack you." Now, it's certainly true that Harold Camping turned out to be a false prophet, a confused prophet. But had any of those people followed 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, they would have known you don't abandon your responsibilities as you wait for the return of the Lord. The fact of the matter is, people who did that in many ways only have themselves to blame. When it comes to the return of Jesus Christ, there are some fanatics who have always thought what you ought to do is just set dates, hide out in some commune type of existence and do nothing. Drift around from place to place and hit people up for money. Collect our welfare checks every month. Sit around doing nothing. Don't accomplish anything. Well, you don't get that philosophy from the Bible, and you certainly don't get it from the pen of the Apostle Paul. When Jesus Christ returns, if that has been our thinking, we're going to be ashamed. Because that kind of thinking is direct violation of grace age commandments of God. As we wait for the rapture of the church, God wants his people alert, active, and working. Now, you'll notice that Paul begins verse 6 by saying, "We command you." That verb is present tense, and what that means is this is going to be a continual command for the grace age. This command is to be followed all through the grace age period. This is to be viewed as a direct military order coming from God for the grace age. And this command is aimed at brothers. We command you, brethren. So this is a command aimed specifically at believers of the grace age. Now, false teaching had started to creep into this church, and it was starting to affect the behavior of some people. And obviously, Paul wanted that behavior stopped. And Paul adds real weight to this command by saying, this is made, notice verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason why I'm going to give you this instruction that I'm about to give you is because the name of Christ is on the line. He's the Lord. He's God. He's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. We need to take these responsibilities seriously because his name is at stake. Now, whenever something is said to be a command, especially in the grace age, it is serious business. The problem was that some people who were being saved just decided, we're going to quit life. We're going to quit work. We're going to quit society, quit responsibilities. There were some believers who thought, well, since I'm a believer, I don't have any responsibility anymore to be a good citizen. I don't have to work hard at my job. I don't have to pay my bills or pay my taxes. And when Paul wrote these series of verses, he wanted to combat that thinking because it's faulty thinking. It isn't right. And what he says here is because of the name of Jesus Christ, it is very important that God's people be disciplined hard workers at what they do and not a bunch of non-working moochers. And it's also important that God's people stay away from and not support those who are not governing their lives that way. When you read a section of scripture like this, and we realize that a lot of this book has had to do with biblical prophecy, it teaches us an important principle, and that is that Christianity and prophecy is designed to affect our behavior. And when you look at a text like this, it's obviously designed to affect every area of our life, including our work ethic. God wants us to be good ambassadors for his name, And one of the ways we are is by the job that we do at a high level. And Paul spells out two responsibilities here for Grace Age believers. Number one, stay away from every believer who's leading an unruly life. Very simple, verse 6. Paul says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, it's interesting that he kind of prefaces that brother with that idea, adjectival idea, every, which would indicate if there's any believer that we know who is in the process of leading an unruly life, we should not support him or associate with him in any way. Doesn't matter how long we've known the person. Doesn't matter how long the person has been in church. If they are unruly, we need to stay away from them. The faithful majority of people in the church are to spot one that would be classified as unruly, and they are to separate themselves individually and socially from those who are in the church whose behavior is unacceptable. Obviously, one reason why we should not associate with unruly people is because it won't be long if you associate with them until you'll get contaminated by them and their philosophies and led astray from the Word of God. Now, Paul says, what I want you to do is keep aloof from that person. And that particular Greek word means I want you to withdraw, avoid, back away. I want you to stay away from that kind of person. Stay away from the person who is unruly, who's marching out of line with the orders that are given in the Word of God. They're failing to perform their duties and they're disorderly. William Hendrickson said that Paul specifically had in mind the brother or sister who's involved in disorderly conduct. So the charge here is that when you spot those affiliated with the church who aren't marching in tune with the rest of the church family, that are moving toward understanding and applying the Word of God, and they're not faithfully involved with the flock and the people, and they're not really trying to understand the Scriptures so they can make adjustments in their lives, when you spot people at church who are like that, you are to avoid them and stay away from them. Don't rally around them. And what you'll see is the context of this is people who are lazy, mouthy, idle people, busybodies. And Paul specifically has that type of person in mind. Stay away from idle, lazy, mouthy, busybodies. So he said, there's your first responsibility. The second responsibility is keep away from every brother who does not walk according to Pauline grace instruction. He says at the end of verse 6, to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, what's interesting to think about, and I'm not sure I've figured this completely, totally out yet, but it is interesting to think about, is he doesn't use the word throw him out of the church or excommunicate him like he did to the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said get him out of there. He doesn't do that. He doesn't challenge the church to excommunicate him or remove him from membership. He says cut off social fellowship. And the traditions that he's referring to are apostolic Grace Age church instruction that was actually given by Paul and his team, either in written form or verbal form. So this is not referring to religious traditions that have been made up by men. This is not referring to religious traditions made up by a denomination. These were actually apostolic inspired instructions given to the church. This is not talking about church codes or rules that have been invented that are not in accordance with the Word of God. This is in regard to inspired Grace Age instruction, specifically instruction concerning the responsibility for people to work. And you'll notice that verse 7 begins with a conjunction for or gar, which means I'm going to give you the instruction for five practical areas of your life. Practical area of instruction, number one, Paul said, we never acted in an undisciplined way with people of God. Verse 7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Now that tells us something about how ministry is supposed to work, how ministers are supposed to behave. They're supposed to be pace setters. If they're going to demand it of the congregation, they better demand it of themselves. Certainly, if you're going to be a minister like Paul, you have to be disciplined, sacrificial, honest. You have to be a person of integrity. That's the way Paul was. And Paul says, that's the way we ministered to you when we were there in your church of Thessalonica. Paul says, me and my team always maintained a dignified discipline about ourselves. We set a pace worth following. We lived our lives in a sacrificial way, in a very dignified way. Now, when Paul says that he did not live their lives in an undisciplined way, he uses a word that would indicate at no point could you say we did not fulfill our responsibilities. At no point could you take the word of God and measure it against the way we governed ourselves and say those guys were out of step with the word of God. In other words, you could never charge Paul and his team with being a disorderly soldier. He always maintained the highest level of discipline. He maintained the highest level of dignity and integrity in his ministry. And if he needed to get a job to support himself because the church couldn't support him at the time, he did it. He was the kind of guy who would practice what he preached. If he would preach it, he lived it. And Paul said, you know that's the way we lived our lives. The second practical instruction is Paul said, I never ate anything without paying for it. It's interesting in verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. That tells us a great deal about this man. This was not the kind of guy who wanted handouts. He didn't go to a place and beg people for money. He didn't try to manipulate them emotionally so that they could give him a lot of money. What he wanted to do was to have enough of his own money so he could buy things himself. Now, certainly we know that there were times when Paul was given some wonderful, generous gifts, and he graciously accepted those gifts. In fact, there's an episode connected to this very church of Thessalonica. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. In chapter 4, there's an episode that he refers to right here that has these Thessalonians in view. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, we read these words. He says in Philippians 4:15, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul took a gift from the Philippian church when he was right there in Thessalonica. It was obviously, as we'll see in just a few moments, enough to enable him to quit having the work. But the fact of the matter is, he said, I didn't want that gift just because it gave me income. That laid up treasures for you in heaven. But here you see Paul's policy. He wanted to pay for things because he did not want to be a minister who got the reputation, I'm a moocher looking for some type of handout. The third practical instruction is he worked very hard for his money. We read at the end of verse 8, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Paul never wanted to be a burden to anybody, so he worked. He worked hard with the skills he had. Now, at the time that Paul's writing this letter, it's very early in his apostolic career, and God would eventually make it possible so that he didn't have to work anymore. In fact, what happens while he's right here in Thessalonica actually made that possible, because according to Acts 18, when Silas and Timothy came to Paul from the very churches, one of which was Philippi, they gave him so much support that he no longer had to work. But he was willing to work if he had to. And according to verse 9, Paul had every right as an apostle to demand financial remuneration. He says that, not because we do not have the right to this. Let's face it. This was the one man on earth who understood the grace gospel. This is the greatest teacher alive. And if you're a good teacher, you typically receive great remuneration. You get tenure and ultimately a good retirement package. If you're a professor, for example, at the University of Michigan, you make $148,800 per academic year for teaching two courses. If you are a teacher at Harvard University, you make $198,400 a year. That's the average professor for teaching two to three courses. And here's Paul, who would have had every right to demand that, but he never did. Paul never wanted to be a burden to anyone. He wanted to be a model and good example, so he worked. He worked hard to preach the word of God, and he worked hard to see to it that he could earn money so he could keep preaching the word of God. Now, we know what his skill was. His skill was he was a skilled tent maker. He had learned that as a young man, and everywhere he went, he could almost always find work because making tents was big business at this time. So whenever he needed money, he would work with his own hands, and he would earn it. And I want to tell you, this philosophy of Paul flies in the face of so many who say they are not going to go to their calling until they get full support. In fact, that is the cry of most mission agencies. Paul never thought that way. And sometimes to do the work of God, you have to step out by faith and go and get at it, even if it means doing some different job. It's been my observation, if you're willing to do that, God will eventually make you blessed in so many ways that you can be supported full time. I just got a call this week from a guy who wants to get mission support. He's at 42%. He told me God is calling him to go to a particular country, and I said, well, how much do you need a year to be there? And he said, oh, it's a lot of money in this country, and I'm at 42%. I said, why don't you go now and get a job? If you're at 42%, you've got good support. So why don't you go and get a part-time job? Oh, no, we've discovered that doesn't work. And I'm thinking, you've never even been there and tried it, so how would you know it doesn't work? And number two, I said to him, it did work for Paul. That philosophy did work for him, and it certainly is something that has been applied by many men who've gone into ministry and worked another job while they were getting their ministry going. Tim Miles, who was the first missionary sent out by Tent Makers Mission, he and his family went to St. George, Utah to plant a church. I've been to that church. It's a great church today. But when Tim and Joy first went there, there was no church. So Tim went and started washing people's windows. He started a window washing business so that he could get support, earn money for himself and his family. And God blessed his efforts. And today, he doesn't have to work at all because the church takes wonderful care of him. But that was his philosophy. And that was the philosophy of Paul. I work hard. Which brings us to the fourth instruction. Paul taught, if one does not work, he should not eat. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. You know, there is sanctity in work. There's a dignity in a job. And I really believe in the sovereignty of God on this point. I believe God gives different people different skills, and then he leads them to a job, and he gives them the ability to do that job. Now, there's no other place in the Bible where you'll find a statement that's parallel to this one right here. But the statement is pretty clear. The church is not to permit a person who's not willing to work to even eat. If he refuses to work, let him go hungry. Now, Paul was not some stingy ogre. He was a very generous man. In fact, he taught others to be generous. He taught others that when they use what God's given them to help other people in need, it's a wonderful privilege and wonderful blessing. They lay up treasures in heaven. But Paul had no sympathy for a person who refused to work at an honest job. And if someone refuses to work, the Church of Jesus Christ should not provide one thing, including a meal for that person. Now, carefully observe what is grammatically stated here. If anyone is not willing to work, it doesn't say if anyone cannot work. There are some people who would love to be able to work. If they would only be given a chance to have a good job. I'll tell you, out in Tybee, when we were on vacation, we go to a grocery store that's called Publix Grocery Store, and I was just fascinated with this, but they have actually brought in people who are mentally challenged to work in that store, including be a cashier. And I specifically, Mary and I checked out at a cash register where one of these people were there, and I was very impressed. She can't count the money like all the other people do, so she'll lay it out. She lays all the bills out to make sure it's all there. And she's very careful and very accurate. And you could tell that this girl just loved her job. She just loved that someone put their trust in her and she was willing to work. There are lots of people who would like it if they could find a job, and those kinds of people that are willing to work need help. But there are also some people who cannot physically work, and if they don't have the physical ability to work, they need help. The key here is the willingness. And this is an order that needs to be clearly understood. It needs to be clearly applied by every true church of God. If a person is capable of working and refuses to go out and look for a job and refuses to work so that they can buy their own food, they should not eat, and the church owes them nothing. The church should not see to it that that person gets a meal. And the government should not come to the rescue of that person, nor should the mission. And here's where many Christians miss the point. The world does not owe the Christian anything. We owe the world something. And what we owe the world is to be a reflection of the name of Jesus Christ. Just before I went on vacation, I got a call from a guy who wanted money. So I said, "You willing to work for it?" "Yeah." "What do you do?" So I said, "What do you do?" "Well, I can build things." I said, "Who'd you work for?" "Well, no one in this area." "Where did you work?" "I worked for a person in Detroit." "What's the name of the company?" I mean, he's stammering at the end of the phone. He gives us the name of a company. We decided to check it out. I said, "Give me your name and number." And then we called the company. There is no such company. But he's trying to hit up churches for money. And he's trying to get them to give him money. And I said, "You know what? You probably ought to think about going down to the mission." Actually, after analyzing this text, I'm sorry I even said that. But his response was, "Well, down there are a bunch of lowlifes." And I thought to myself, "And you're one. I mean, you're one who refuses to work, and you're calling churches, and you're lying to churches." Now, I highly respect the Kalamazoo Gospel Mission, but I'm not even sure that the mission is always right in what they're doing and who they're serving. There are some people down there who are just willingly, of their own volition, dropping out of life. They have walked away from responsibilities for one reason or another, and they refuse to work. And there are some people down there, not all, there are some who are lazy bums, and there's no way they should be supported by anyone. Now, I'm certainly supportive of helping someone who's trying to get back on track in life, and especially in a relationship with God. But there are moochers down there at the mission who probably would make Jake Hildebrand cringe if he were still alive, because that's not why he founded that mission. Back in 1927, Jacob Hildebrand, a former alcoholic and gambler, trusted Christ when he was 29 years old. So in 1935, he opened a mission on the corner of Kalamazoo Avenue and Burdick Street where meals were served. And when the mission was first opened to start serving meals, they served between 100 to 150 meals per night to all kinds of people during the era of the Depression. There were men, women, and children who literally needed a meal, and Jake Hildebrand met that need. He held a chapel service every night. And if you were going to eat the meal, you had to attend the service. Most meals that he made consisted of soup and bread and coffee. Just a couple of months ago in September, the Kalamazoo Gospel Mission served 19,782 meals, which turns out to be 670 meals a day. Now, we support the Kalamazoo Gospel Mission here. We thank God for what they're doing downtown. In fact, we have people in this church who are actively involved in that work. We've had ladies from our church go down there and actually paint their facilities. We've had people go down there and cut hair. We have men who pick up food, and they take it down there on a regular basis. So we applaud the Kalamazoo mission. But the truth is, there are some people who should not be getting a meal, because it's not that they cannot work, it's that they will not work. I personally know of college graduates who have dropped out of life and responsibility and refused to work, and they're living at that mission. And I personally asked one of them, "Why don't you go get a job?" And his answer was, "No, no," and he made up some flimsy excuse. Well, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at a text like this, the scriptures are clear on this point. If one is not willing to work, neither let him eat. And it seems to me that the assumption of the passage is that this guy tends to be drawn to the church. This kind of person tends to hang around the church. And it also makes the assumption that the church is in a position to spot him and make a decision. And by the way, there are those who take the position, "Well, we should not ever judge anybody." Well, you look at a text like this, it becomes pretty obvious we have the responsibility to judge some things. And one of them is if there's someone in the church who is a brother in Christ, who is not willing to work when he has the ability, we need to make a judgment. Now, this teaching goes against the grain of a lot of churches and even of a lot in our government, because we live in a welfare frame of mind. 12,800,000 people in this country are on welfare. 46,700,000 people are on food stamps. We spent last year $131.9 billion on welfare. 38.8% are white people, 39.8% are black people, 15.7% are Hispanic people, 39 states have welfare that pays more than $8 an hour, and 6 states have welfare that pays more than $12 an hour, and we're basically saying, we'll support you even if you don't want to work. And that, ladies and gentlemen, contradicts the Word of God. And what Paul says here is, I am ordering the church not to operate like that. You don't operate like that as an organization. If someone is not willing to work, he's not to eat. Which brings us to the fifth instruction. Paul commanded that people be disciplined workers. Verse 11, he says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. It's true Christ is coming back. I believe we're very close to the rapture. We don't set dates because the scripture doesn't permit us to. But that information to some people around Thessalonica caused them to stop working. And I'll tell you, some of the most miserable, depressing people that you'll ever run into are people who don't work. They have too much time on their hands. They just sit around and who knows what they do, but they don't work. And Paul had heard things about some people. Obviously, he believed what he heard because the things that he heard were coming from reliable people. There were no telephones. You didn't have emails. You didn't have Facebook communication. So God saw to it that Paul heard some things that he needed to address, and he heard things about some, not many. And what Paul heard is that some in the Thessalonian church were not busy workers, they were busy bodies. Instead of some people minding their own business, they were trying to mind other people's business. Now, I'll tell you this right now. You never want to get before God and have him classify any of us as a nosy meddler. And there were some people who did not do their work, but they did try to find out everything they could about everybody else. And haven't you known some men and women who fit that description? I've known of a couple of women who did not clean their house or cook a meal. They could be on the phone for hours listening and giving the latest gossip. I've known of some men who go around waste people's times, waste time with their empty speech rather than doing their work well. God does not want his people to be like that. He doesn't want his people to be a bunch of undisciplined busybodies. He wants his people to be quiet, hardworking people. We are not to be a bunch of loud, obnoxious, or lazy people. And he says, I'm giving you this command in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get off welfare and get to work. And by the way, notice carefully, one of the purposes of work is interesting. You can eat your own bread, that you can actually pay for your own food. That's one of the purposes of work. You can buy your own food. Paul never said you're supposed to give everything you make away. You're not supposed to give it all to the church and form a commune. You're not supposed to give it away to other people so they can meet their needs. You're supposed to use a portion of it to meet your own needs. That's why you work. You work so that you can pay your own bills. And that goes against the grain of a philosophy that says this world owes me a living. That goes against the grain of a philosophy that says the government owes me money. The fact of the matter is, we have a responsibility to work because we owe the world a portrait of Jesus Christ. Now, suppose you're here today, and this has hit you like a ton of bricks, because you don't work, and you say, how am I going to get a job? Very simple formula, if you're a believer in Christ. Pray. Pray. Ask God to give you a job and go fill out applications. Take a newspaper, take whatever resources you have. Whenever you hear of some opportunity, you go there and fill out an application and ask God to give you the job that he wants you to have, and God will do it. Now, I have no doubt that we're near the Lord Jesus Christ rapturing the church. You don't want to miss the rapture. You don't want to be a person who's a lazy busybody when you are raptured, but you sure don't want to miss the rapture. And the key to not missing a rapture is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with him. So have you done that? Have you personally believed in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now you can settle that. In the privacy of this moment, right where you sit, you pray something like this: God, I'm a sinner, I know that. And I thank you that Christ died on that cross for me, and right now I invite him into my life to be my Savior. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the truth that you reveal to us. We pray that you would allow us always to understand it and apply it. We thank you that you're such a patient, gracious God, and we have all these books of the Bible that we can go through that give us clear instruction. And we realize, Lord, that in many instances we are living in a world that is operating totally contrary to your word and will, but I pray that will never be the case for Texas Corners Bible Church. May we be a church that does what pleases you in every area of our existence. In Jesus' name, amen.